We are living in the last days, there's no question in my mind about that, and we'll be taking a closer look at all these things. So as we begin, let's commit this whole time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll launch into our series for this weekend. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for your blessing to us. We thank you for your precious word that does shed light on future events. We think of the example of the sons of Issachar who understood the times. And indeed, Father, as we look in your word, we can confidently say we understand the times. We understand the heart of man from your word. We understand how people respond to the word of God and to you. And so we pray, Father, that as we consider these things, we look and see, as our brother prayed already, that we would see Christ, who is indeed the spirit of prophecy. And so we thank you for these things. We ask your help and your blessing, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, well, the topic, as it's been announced already, is Things to Come, an overview of biblical events. We'll be looking at a fast pace for these meetings. You'll see on the chart behind me, we'll be using this as our major focal point for the meetings. But that chart right there was designed by A.E. Booth. Now, this used to be standard fare years ago in assembly circles. They would have weeks of meetings. As a matter of fact, I've taught this chart behind me in one single meeting. I'll tell you, it's hold on to your hat. It's hard to do. That's the really the entire Bible. From the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the maps, we like to say, right? All the way to the back of the Bible. And it's a chart that was designed by A.E. Booth because at the end of the 1800s, when he was active in ministry, he was, like there is often at the end of a century, a heightened interest in prophetic ministry. And he was teaching on the teaching that you're going to get here this weekend. And somebody came to him and says, well, I wasn't quite sure what you meant by this or what you meant by that. So he went around the building where he was at the time, and he started to draw on the side of a barn some of the things that he was talking about. And as he looked at it, he realized, you know, maybe I need to put this in a chart form. And so that was the beginning of this chart. Down in Boca Raton, where I go each year for a series of meetings, there was a woman who came up to me after I taught on this chart a few years back. She said, do you know, I was baptized by A.E. Booth. And I said, wow, that's interesting. You know, and she was quite an elderly woman. She was baptized as a very little child. And he was in his final years on earth, A.E. Booth. And so it just gave some credibility, the fact that he indeed lived and that sort of thing. So there's nothing inspired about that chart, nothing at all. It's just giving us a pictorial view of the scriptures from eternity to eternity, from Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And we see that here from Psalm 92. That's what we're going to be focusing on this weekend. Every now and then I'll put that chart on the PowerPoint. You may not be able to see, especially in the back row, some of the finer print. You're welcome to come up afterwards, watch the cords here, come up and take a closer look at the chart if you're not familiar with it, especially some of the younger people. But that's what we're going to occupy ourselves, the second half of that chart right here. Of course, this covers the whole Bible story in a nutshell. And from the days of creation, each one of these days you see right here prefiguring segments of man's history on earth. That's what's called the dispensations. And so the assemblies are known to be proponents of the teaching of dispensationalism. That is, God dispensing or dishing out, we might say, truth cumulatively through the scriptures and giving man a responsibility to obey the truth that he has given to man. And so we see the different prefiguring of those in various stages. And there's more that we could say about that, but we don't want to occupy our time with that. But we're going to take up the second part right here, the second half of this chart, and that's dealing with things to come. Now, in this chart, one of the things, or rather in this PowerPoint presentation, our brother prayed, and I thought it was very well, that we might see him, might see Christ. And indeed, that's what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The tremendous scriptures that we have a more sure word of prophecy unto which you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. In other words, we have a flashlight that shines on the events of this world, and we can interpret many things that we hear in the news in the light of the scriptures. Not to say because of the eclipse of the moon in September when it was orange that things are going to be falling apart. The scripture does talk about the blood becoming like the moon, rather, becoming like blood. We know that. But there are some people that really play up that, make a lot of money at it, merchandising the gospel, frightening a lot of God's people who are not grounded in the scriptures. So we want to be people who are grounded in God's word. We want to have the framework. We're not predicting the times or the seasons, the times that these takes place, like Harold Camping tried to do from Family Radio. It had all worked out. I remember seeing the chart, someone handed it to me, of when the end of the world would come. I think it was May 21st, 2011, if I remember the dates. Of course, we were in Philadelphia at that time. On that particular day, it was the most beautiful day. We were at Longwood Gardens, a wonderful area there in the Philadelphia area. And just a beautiful day. And I said, boy, this is a beautiful day for it to be the end of the world. It was a bright sunshine, gorgeous spring day. Well, of course, it didn't take place then, so Harold went back and he redid the math and figured out, okay, it's going to be September 21st, 2011. Well, that didn't come around either. So we're not here to focus on trying to predict dates or anything like that. We're trying to get the biblical outline, the framework of what the Scripture talks about will be the course of end-time events. But to know the Scriptures, and I want to speak especially to young people here, to be grounded in the Word. We're grounded in Word. We're confident before the Lord that we understand that He loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for us. We all know that basic cliche. But also we have nothing to fear because the Scriptures promises. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And God will indeed take care of us. And there are a number of different Scriptures that speak to this. And so it's not something that we have to be frightened about in terms of end time events. A number of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I did a study, a verse by verse study in the book of Revelation. We have a nice Bible study in a retirement community. And a couple of the different people there, did not want to go through the book of Revelation. So they were frightened by the book of Revelation because of the symbolic language and the frightening scenes that are there in that passage. So that's not something we need to worry about. We know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So that's the value of biblical prophecy. Now, the essence of biblical prophecy is this. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy in Revelation chapter 19:10. So the whole thing is Christ, and it focuses on Him. And we hear stuff about the moon and the seasons and all that sort of stuff, and it takes away from the things of Christ, the person of Christ. And again, there's a lot of people making a lot of money in the writing of books because God's people are not grounded in His Word. And there are some people that are easily influenced that. That's a key verse right there in terms of prophecy. The essence of prophecy is this. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So He is the center of all things. As someone said, history is His story. You've heard that phrase before. Same thing with prophecy. It's history written in advance. And it all centers around the person and work of Christ. So again, from your handout that you've received, you'll notice there, these are some of the things that we're referring to. And of course, we're studying the topic of last times, which is eschatology. Big word. I'll challenge you to memorize how to spell that word, okay? But eschatology is the study of end times, or the last times. And it's important to note that 28% of the Bible is prophecy. 28% of all the entire Bible is prophecy. That's a lot. One-third of the Bible, just picture taking in your hands one-third of the Scriptures of your Bible, one-third of the Bible is prophetic. And so it's important for us to have a handle on the order of future events. Now, when we talk about the last days, it's the period of time from the first century to the Lord's return. The first century to the Lord's return, as we look at it from the church's standpoint. Israel, it's a little bit longer. Last days has a little bit of a different connotation. It's got 7 more years involved in it, and we'll talk about that later on. But the key verse here is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Oh, forgive me, I forgot to ask you to turn your Bibles to look at a verse. Well, we've moved into it, but the first I was thinking is 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, the end of all things is at hand. We ought to be sober, and that's what the Scripture talks about. I jumped right into it. I always open the Scriptures to share that. Now, on the study like this, by the way, I should mention, I put up a lot of verses there because we could occupy a lot of time by turning from Scripture to Scripture. It's important to look at. We will be turning to some Scripture, but I put some of it here to save us some time. Hebrews 1:2, God has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. Now, that was written first century by a writer that we don't know who authored the book of Hebrews. I do think it's the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of internal evidence for that. In my mind, I'm convinced it was. But Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 talks about the fact that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day coming at hand. And so the night is far spent. And then, of course, the another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are familiar scriptures with us. That last scripture from 2 Timothy, written by Paul, of course, to Timothy, reminds us of the fact that we're in the last days of the last days. And that particular verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, has specific reference to the professing church. It's not just the outside, but there are 15 different examples, characteristics that follow after this verse, verse 2. But God has in these last days, in these last days, perilous times will come. So the last days of the last days. So the last days is the period of time from the beginning of the first century right on through to the current. So for 2,000 years, believers, Bible-believing Christians, have been looking for the Lord's return. There's a great book out there, The Pilgrim Church, written by Broadbent. And it reminds us of the fact there's always been a remnant through the centuries who have really studied God's Word and had trust the Lord and believe the Lord in every word of the Scriptures. And so they're looking for the Lord's return. The professing Christian church is rife with tares, with those who don't know the Lord. And it has caused a lot of problems in professing Christendom. But we know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. If you were to look at the books of the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament, except for four, have prophetic passages in them. All of these books, the 27 books that make up the New Testament, all but four have prophetic teaching. And of the three of those four, right there, are single chapter letters. Galatians, of course, is six chapters. But Philemon and 2 John and 3 John, these two especially, and Philemon too, very short portions of Scripture. So the whole of the New Testament practically is all prophetic. Again, 28% for the entire Bible. But just this, only four books in the New Testament do not have any specific teaching on the second coming of Christ. When we talk about the church age, that's where we are now, and you'll see this on the chart. Again, we're going to occupy ourselves with this section, the second half of it right here. You know, of course, the Lord, the center of two eternities, is what we sing. It's in our black hymn book. The Lord Jesus, of course, suffered there for you and for me at Calvary. Didn't die for himself, as Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He wasn't cut off for himself. He was crucified for you and for me, and for our sins being put away, and our transgressions taken far away, as far as the east is from the west. Praise the Lord for that wonderful truth. And then, of course, he rose again, and the resurrection 3 days later. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the church age is from the first century until the return of the Lord for his church prior to the tribulation period. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about Christians, whether they will be going through the tribulation at certain points. Some people believe that there's a partial rapture. Some people on those charts right here that we talk about, this is an example one right here. You can get it in the back right there in the foyer. Partial rapture or three quarters of the rapture, that's the pre-wrath position. We'll be talking about that. And of course, some Christians feel that you go completely through the tribulation period before the Lord returns. The church goes through the tribulation. Not a lot of good Christians who love Christ and yet don't have that teaching. Well, from this teaching, from this chart right here, you'll see that the Lord brings this out. The Lord brings it out in the Scriptures. The other point I want to make right here is from these verses. Now, let's take a look at our Scriptures. We've got to turn to open the Bibles. Look with me at Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. Here's a good example. Just to trace it through, there'll be a lot of turning of pages this weekend. But Mark chapter 4... and verse 23, the Lord, speaking in his earthly ministry, has his disciples, has a multitude of people around. Notice what he says, very simple verse, something you may be familiar with. Again, Mark chapter 4, verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a direct comment of the Lord to his disciples and to the multitude. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Of course, now turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. In the interim, in the Lord's earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 16, the Lord brought his disciples together And he spoke to Peter and gave Peter four revelations, four different truths that he wanted to explain to them. He had them to himself. He said, I will build my church. That was the first revelation, the church. He talked about he being the Christ. That's another revelation. First the Christ, then the church. He talked about the cross. All that was involved in that, going to Calvary and suffering. That's the third revelation, the cross. The final one was that he was going to be coming again. And that was the fourth revelation to Peter and to the rest of the disciples. But so he talks about the church. But if you look with me at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll see there, as well as in other passages, this reference in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chris is ministry to the seven churches, and we'll be looking at that shortly. But notice the difference there. When the Lord was in his earthly ministry, he was talking to the multitude, and he didn't reference the church at that point. Here, something different has taken place. It's after Pentecost, after the book of Acts, chapter 2, and the Spirit descended upon the church. Descended upon the believers there, and that was the inauguration of the church. And so here, there's a new element involved. It's the Spirit speaking to the churches. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6, all the way through 19, are the events of the tribulation. And in the midst of that, there are events that take place to deal with God's unleashing God's judgment upon this world for the rejection of Christ. To unbelieving Israel, to the apostate church, which bears his name but doesn't believe in him. To a lot of different things are accomplished during a tribulation period. But in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 9, look at this. After that direct, pointed statement, he has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. During the period of the tribulation, in verse 9, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. No reference to the church, to the Spirit speaking to the churches. One of those little clues amongst many in the scriptures of the church not going through the tribulation period. And so even though there are a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians and true believers, I think they're true believers, saying that indeed they love the Lord Jesus and they've trusted him and asked him into their lives and that sort of thing, repented of their sin, are still caught up in the idea that the church will go through the tribulation. Well, here's a good clue right here, that the Spirit is not speaking through the churches, because the context of chapter 6 through 19, this is the Antichrist, that's the chapter that deals with that, chapter 13 of Revelation, there's no reference to the church being spoken to by the Spirit. So just one of many, many clues about the church not going through the tribulation period. When the Lord was with his disciples, that portion in Matthew chapter 16, he took them to this place that we've been to at least twice. Now, we took two trips to Israel a number of years ago, and our guide took us to this. This is Caesarea Philippi. This is a picture of what it looks like. And against the backdrop of that mountain behind it, in Caesarea Philippi, the Lord took his disciples looking around, and a place where there was false idols that were carved into the niches into that cliff, he said to his disciples, a diagnostic question, he said to them, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? The answer was right in the very question that he was asking. And Christ said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a divine revelation. But he specifically walked his disciples to this area right here, a bastion of false teaching and false gods that were carved into this image, this area of Pan, where they had the goat god and pictures of, pagan pictures of what they considered to be deity, images of deity. Right up against this, specifically a specific object lesson to teach them the fact that they need to follow him in the midst of all this idolatry and pagan teaching in the world. That's what Christians are called to as well. We are to follow the Lord Jesus, even though all around us are conflicting voices of authority telling us something else about divine truths and that from their standpoint, what they consider divine truth. It's in stark contrast to what the world offers. And that's Caesarea Philippi. And it was there that the Lord Jesus took his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. That's what those niches look like. I'm just curious. Does that look a little familiar to you? Have you seen little rounded looking areas like that in your neighborhood or somewhere around? You often see them. They've been adopted by other religious persuasions, let's say, and for their own purposes. But that's what they look like. Those are the niches. And in those niches that are still there, that's a current image of what you would see in Caesarea Philippi, are these little images of pagan deities. And that's what the Lord was teaching his disciples. He took them to the upper room, as you know, in John chapter 13 through 17. It's a portion I know this assembly has been looking at on the midweek meetings in recent months. And he spoke to his disciples and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, excuse me, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And so there the Lord was giving the opening, the embryonic teaching of some of these truths that would be expanded upon in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul through divine revelation. And so he was giving them the promise of him coming again, the rapture of the church. But in the meantime, there would be the church age. And so in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, Matthew chapter 16, all these passages in the New Testament, it says the Lord took them out as far as Bethany, and he was received up out of their sight. Acts chapter 1 talks about it very clearly. They were there talking with him, and he ascended to the Father in heaven. Acts 1:9 says, "When they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." The ascension of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his post-resurrection ministry of 40 days, one of the 12 40-day experiences in Scripture that we talk about from the Old Testament right on through the New, 40-day period of time, which the Lord Jesus was inculcating important lessons of discipleship that we do well to study, lessons of trust and faith and service for him. And so he was received out of their sight. And he gave that great commission in Matthew chapter 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples of these nations." You know, I like to call it the great commission, because really it's the Lord working with us. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord blessed them, and he was working with them, company signs with them in their work. It's really a commission, the Lord Jesus working with us, helping us as we serve him. What was the plan? What's the plan of the church during this period of time, the church age? Well, it's this, I think, it's a nice three-point outline right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. How you turn to God. I missed that. I left something out there. Turn to God. Hey, turn to idols, right? To God from idols to serve the living and the true God and wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians. That's why these things are non-aspire. I'll tell you that right now, right? Okay. That's a haste job right there. Okay. Turn to God from idols. But that's what we're supposed to do. Turn. That's repentance. And then we're to serve the living God. Exercise our spiritual gifts. God has given us all spiritual. Everyone that knows the Lord Jesus in this room has at least one spiritual gift. I'm quite convinced a number of spiritual gifts. He divides severally as he wills. That's what the scripture says. And we're to exercise those spiritual gifts for God's glory and for the encouragement and edification of his church. So in the chart up here that we see, we're at this point. The Lord Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven, and he's now in glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. That after he had purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what that chart depicts. They're in that gold line right there, Christ in glory. He's in his intercessory ministry. You know, as a great picture of that, Matthew chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus was up in the mountain, disciples were down on the Sea of Galilee. And the wind whipped up and the waves whipped up and the disciples were frightened. It's a picture of the trials that believers personally go through in their lives. The difficulties that experienced by the church here in this church age. the Lord Jesus coming down and working on their behalf in his intercessory ministry. That's a wonderful lesson to look at, the different offices of Christ. He's our advocate, he's our intercessor, he's our great high priest. All these wonderful titles of Christ working for you and for me to make us more effective for him. Well, the church age, the Holy Spirit descends and dwells the believers. That's pictured right here in this chart. You notice this blue line right here is the picture depicted again of the Holy Spirit coming down. And the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, what the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he was with them there in Matthew chapter 6, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16. The Holy Spirit's descent, Christ goes up. He said that in the upper room discourse. He said, I won't leave you orphans. I'll go and I'll send another comforter. He's one of those comforters. The Holy Spirit is the other comforter. And he's there to encourage us and to strengthen us and remind us of the things that Christ has taught his disciples. So that's the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That begins the church age. The church age is a parenthesis in God's plan that's going on. Now, we didn't spend our time here talking about this, but God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And that's the biggest thing. And that's what I appreciate about the assemblies, New Testament assemblies, assemblies of God's people. And they emphasize the fact that there is a separate destiny for the nation of Israel and a separate destiny, so to speak, if we say destiny, for the church. I mean, it's the same God. But God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He said that, brought that out. It's all part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 13. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and they're a separate identity. I can tell you that because if you look in Revelation chapter 21, you see that the gates are there. And the foundation of the gates, there's gates and the foundation. And you see the church is represented, named after the 12 apostles, and the tribes of Israel there. And so forever in heaven, in the city four squares, it says in Revelation, there'll forever be a separate identity of the nation of Israel and the church. And so there are two different things. And yet, I don't know if you've had meetings here on this regarding replacement theology. But there's a major move, and has been for some time, always really has been, but a real emphasis in recent years of emphasizing the fact that the church has replaced Israel. As if Israel blew it, so to speak, because they're involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and God no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel. Now, Steve Herzig, who we know, I know personally, on the Friends of Israel, people have heard of the Friends of Israel ministry, gospel ministry. I heard him saying a message one time that when he was a graduate student in Chicago, he decided to get people's attention in a very interesting way. So he took an ad out in the paper. And the ad said, if you want to know how to eliminate, exterminate Israel, give us a call. Well, they got a lot of calls. You know, some of them were really angry calls. Others were probably from others who said, yeah, I want to see the nation of Israel exterminated. Well, it was a provocative question they put, but they got a tremendous response. Of course, he took them to Jeremiah, and the passage said, as long as there is no sun and no stars, the passage in Jeremiah 36, it says, none of those things, then my people Israel will cease to exist, which means it's not going to happen. And so he got a lot of, he was using it as an opportunity to get people's names and addresses so he could witness to them about the fact that God has a special place and a special heart for the nation of Israel. And so he emphasized that. Well, there's a move these days to try to emphasize that God has replaced Israel. And I can't say that it's going to cause anti-Semitism, but it can certainly lead in that direction. God has promised in Genesis chapter 13, Abrahamic covenant, the people that will bless his people will be blessed. The people that curse will be cursed. One of the reasons why I think America, and I'm sure Canada as well, has been blessed is because they had a favorable view to the nation of Israel. They have. That's what, certainly in America, that's the case. But that's not anymore. Major inroads are being made to try to say there's no place for Israel anymore. And so it has a lot to do with spiritual spheres as well. Holy Spirit descends and dwells the church. Christ is in glory, as we see up here. And this is parenthetical, as we mentioned. God's people, the church, is a heavenly people with heavenly promises. not earthly like the nation of Israel. And so that's why this is depicted in that blue. If you even look at it, you see its parenthesis. It kind of looks like a parenthesis. It's blue because God's heavenly people with heavenly promises. Our inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. So that's the promise that we have. It's a heavenly people. Made up of both Jew and Gentile, you notice right there. Can you see that laser pretty well in the back? Can you see that all right? Jew and Gentile. And made up of that. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of that truth. Verse 18. Made up of both Jew and Gentile. That's the church age. Christ in glory, interceding for us from his throne there in heaven and interceding for us. Just like pictured in Matthew chapter 14 of Christ coming to the aid of his church. The offices of Christ. That's what's going on right now. That's the church age. And that's, I don't know if you can see it even better there. I'm not sure you can or not. It's about the same size when I look at it. So, but that is depicted on there. Again, Christ's ascension, the Spirit's descent at Pentecost, and the Lord, of course, he was on Mount Olivet when he went up. The word came to the disciples that were there by those two angels. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing at the same Jesus who you saw go up will come again? And he would come again. And he will be coming again. He will come again in glory. His feet will touch down on Mount Olivet. The same as it left. Again, you see it right here on this thing. Mount Olivet right here. Mount Olivet right here. But in the meantime, the church age is going on. And that's where we are right now. I've got to keep an eye on my time. Make sure I don't get it. But there's a reminder. Even though the Lord has promised that he would be with them, would work with them, that promise is still there. That principle is still at work. All these wonderful things. He's given us the Holy Spirit to remind us of what he's taught us in his word. All those things. There's this warning that came even in the first century from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, now is. Even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John was talking about, even in the first century, there are people who would identify themselves with Christians. Just like the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12. Let's turn to that for a second. Looks like you need a time for a break right there, so let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 12. Just turn with me for a minute, the mixed multitude. The wonderful pictures that come to us from the Old Testament. Now, we don't build our doctrine around Old Testament examples, but they are certainly wonderful types in the Old Testament speak of something new in the new. Look with me at chapter 12 and verse 38. When the nation of Israel, God's people, were redeemed and God was leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness, eventually to the promised land that they were supposed to get to after 2 years or so, but failed in the wilderness and wandered for 38 more years. There was a group of people that identified with them, but they weren't of them. And it says in verse 37, chapter 12, verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Well, who were these mixed multitude? Well, there's a passage in the scriptures that talks about probably there were Egyptians that were married to some of the Israelites. It's probably who they were. Or some, perhaps, that were attracted to the powerful manifestations of God working amongst his people. That were attracted to God's people and somehow, some way, joined in with them. They weren't truly God's people, but they liked what was going on. I got an interesting story to tell you. When I was a new Christian, I remember being in our meeting. I was only a year old in the Lord. And I remember on a period of time, it was a couple of Sundays, a fellow came in from the neighborhood. And he'd come down and he'd sit in the back row and he'd be there for 10, 15 minutes. And then after a certain time, he'd get up and walk out. And the following week, he'd do the same thing all over again. And of course, somebody else, I wasn't an elder at the time. I was only 16 or 17 years old at the time. Didn't know what was going on. But I remember the elders. I have a vivid memory in this, my thinking of it, an elder going after him in the parking lot and catching up with him on the third week he did this. And they asked him the question, why do you stay here for 15 minutes or so and then get up and walk out every week, week after week? He says, the reason is because I just like the music. That's all I like. I just like the music and I want to go. And that's all he wanted. He didn't want to hear the preaching at all. He wanted to identify with God's people because there's some benefit that he was getting out of that from being in there. Just enjoyment that he got to a certain point. And you know, that's what the scriptures talk about, that in Matthew chapter 13, there'll be those that the Bible identifies as tares. The tare and the wheat coming together. And there'll be people that will join in, not true believers, but they're attracted to what they see in the local church. I remember hearing years ago, remember the Osmond family, some of you older people remember the Osmonds? They said that the Mormon church definitely wanted the Osmonds on TV because it was good for adding about 25,000 people a year to the Mormon church. They liked the appearance of the Osmonds. They had the wholesome family view. They would come out at the end of their program and sing some spiritual sounding song as a family. And people were attracted to that because they liked what they saw. And that's what's happening even today. And it's interesting because in the polls, the Barnum poll, which is like a Christian Gallup poll, they take a poll and say, is there a literal hell? And they ask the Christian community, is there such thing as a literal hell? Do you know that over 50% said no? That there is no teaching in Scripture about hell? And yet they call themselves true Christians. Now how can that be? Well, the answer for that is because there are going to be people, just as this verse talks about, who are going to identify themselves with the local church, maybe look, dress the part, even adopt some of the language. And you might have a hard time separating them out from the true believers. As a matter of fact, look with me for 1 minute to Matthew chapter 13. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a look at this phenomenon. This is the teaching again of the Lord Jesus, talking about the teaching that the events that would take place in his teaching between his advents. And he talks about this in verse 38. He says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So he talks about this concept of the tare and the wheat being together. I don't know how soon my picture is here, but you'll see a picture of the tare and the wheat in just a few moments. So the Lord was giving his disciples this promise that during the church age, he would be with them. Their mission, co-mission, is to go out and preach the gospel of Christ, make disciples of all the nations, not just a certain group, having turned to God from idols. Don't forget that. I'm bothered by that verse up there. Really bothered by it, let me tell you. And our job is to serve the Lord and get the gospel out there and make strong Christians by teaching solid doctrine. A solid Christian is someone who's got solid doctrinal base to them. And then going out there and waiting for the Son from heaven. That purifying hope that is spoken about in 1 John chapter 3. He that has this hope in him will purify himself even as he is pure. That's the way the Christian is to be living the Christian life. And so that was what the Lord did. But he said, be warned, there's going to be tares, false believers, just like the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12. They're going to look and sound like they're Christians, but they're not really true believers. And so to get this point across, when John, the Apostle John, was on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, he received revelation from the Lord. He was supposed to write seven letters, and he did write these seven letters, seven letters to the seven churches. And that's found in the western side of Turkey, what's called Asia Minor. This is Turkey right here. This is Greece right here. And these churches right here would represent their local expressions of the church. And so he had some reminders to teach this these local churches. There we go. The seven churches of Revelation. This is what we see depicted on here during the church age. During this parenthesis in God's program with the nation of Israel, he puts the pause button, maybe we can use that type of terminology, and he picks up this new work called the church. It's a church age where Christ is in glory and he's interceding for his believers, a heavenly minded people made up of both Jew and Gentile. And he's got important teaching for these churches. They're local expressions of the universal church. There's four ways that you can apply this portion. Again, some of this is on the handouts there and also in your handout that you have with you. There's a past application to the actual church that it was written to, these letters, Revelation 2 and 3, an immediate application for that church. But at the end of that, he says, he has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there was an application to all those churches, those seven churches. There's an application for us as well. Personal application, our own lives. We can look at those churches and personalize that and say, you know, if the problem with Pergamos was uniting with the world, that's what it means. The word Pergamos means marriage. There's a church there in Pergamum. And God said, you know, you're too worldly. You're too connected to this world. Okay, well, it has a really strong application to a congregation of believers, but also has an application to you and to me individual that make up the congregation of believers. Worldliness and the marriage to the world. Personal application. But also a prophetic application. So four different applications there of the teaching that comes to us in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so these are the seven churches right here. Some have looked at that, and of course I know some of you, many of you here in this meeting, I'm sure I have had great teaching on the prophetic applications of the church. And we won't take our time to go through them, but each one of these representing a segment of time in church history. The Lord Jesus said, I will come again. And we know the last days, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, applied to the very first century, that the Lord could come at any time. The Thessalonians were to look for the sun from heaven. It's supposed to take place at any time. But this period has been at least 2,000 years in length. But the promise is still there. I will come again, receive you to myself, just like he said to his disciples in that upper room. And so during this period of time of at least 2,000 years, we see segments of church history represented by each one of these seven churches. You know, it is really something to see. The issues that they went through were a full range of issues. Someone said that map that we had back there, somewhat of a circle. So it's circular, kind of complete range of issues dealing with the effect of the church and even in our own personal lives. It talks about a declining influence. If you look at it, you studied every one of these churches right here, and that's why it's depicted in this way. You notice here you see these lampstands? They go down. Each one is a little lower than the other. That through the centuries, the professing church, which was a powerhouse in the first century, even by the end of the first century, you see the decline taking place in the church. That's why John would write. There's some people that left. Paul had to speak to the Colossians and say, you're not holding the head like you should. There's a wrong type of teaching that was coming in. And the Corinthians were having a party in their life as believers, and they weren't living the way they should. They were carnal and letting all sorts of wrong lifestyles have precedence in that local church. So even in the first century, there were problems. But through the centuries, we see it going downhill as well. And that's the teaching that we see in the seven churches. That there would be a growing apostasy in the local churches, which would pave the way for what the Bible calls Mystery Babylon. Now tomorrow, we'll be looking at these in detail in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the portion dealing with the tribulation period, which is this period on the map right here. This growing apostasy will continue until the return of Christ. So the Lord is speaking very clearly. The scriptures are speaking very clearly on this matter. At the church age, even though the Holy Spirit works in Christians' hearts, there is this phenomena called professing Christendom. And it's where the tares and the wheats are mingled together. And there's a declining influence of the church. When you have a strong influence, it actually is declining. You see that picture right here. And if you look, and let me just run up here real quickly, you'll notice that in all these segments of time here, through these different periods of time in this chart, you see at the end of each one of these dispensations is a shadowy area right here. And what was being depicted here was the decline of the culture and the decline of the testimony in mankind at the end of these ages, each one of these right here. Right before the flood, it says in the scriptures in Genesis that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. So you see that shaded there. And each one of these, this one right here from Abraham to Christ, that period of time that involved the giving of the law and Solomon's temple and the Babylonian captivity when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years under beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and the following nations, Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, all that, the times of the Gentiles where the Israel was trodden down by the Gentiles, all that, that resulted in this period of time, right before the cross, again a shadowy area. Well, the same thing applies here for the church age. The scriptures speak about the influence of the church is going to go downhill. And it's brought out by Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. When you see the Lord being referred to as being outside, knocking to come in, offering this Himself to come in to those that are inside to eat with them and sup with them, and He with me, the scripture says in Revelation 3:20. Everything going downhill. There are lampstands, and yet there are reprimands. It's a wonderful series. I'm sure many of you have gotten ministry on this. Wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus speaking to the churches there. And there's a commendation for many of them. But there, he says, I know your works. I know that you've tested those who are apostles, say they're apostles and they are not. You know, he says, I know all the things that you do, the good things you do. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because if Ephesus, you've left your first love. Other churches, you're married to the world. You're worldly in your lifestyle. So he's got some real strong reprimands for them. But in Laodicea, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're neither hot or cold, lukewarm. And because of that, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And so it pictures the decline of the professing church through the centuries, culminating into God's judgment also at the end of the church age. This one also being shadowed here, depicting that judgment will take place. We only have a few minutes left. We're going to close in just a couple minutes. But let me just go back here, since I'm up here already. That shaded area right there, depicting apostasy and failure. And that's where we stand even today. The challenge to us today. There is influences out in the world trying to penetrate. It's just like the Philistines. The Philistines in the scriptures are considered spiritual intruders into the land. Philistines always were thorns in the side of the Israelites during that period of time, during especially David's kingdom. And they wanted to come and they thought the land was theirs. And so they wanted to attack the land. And that's the spiritual lesson of the Philistines in the Old Testament. And there's Philistines in this world as well, in this religious world as well. They're trying to intrude into things that they don't belong. They're thinking it's their right to have some say in it. Let me give an example. Years ago, Reader's Digest, known for their condensed version of books, remember that? Well, they tried to condense the Bible. Did you know that? They condensed it all down, take out the genealogies and all that, and come up with a nice thin Bible and and encourage reading. It was their standpoint. Well, it's the unregenerate mind thinking, oh, the genealogies don't matter. This is extraneous. That is extraneous. Well, every word of God is pure, the scripture says. Isn't that right? And it has something. There's lessons in the genealogies. There's lessons in all the scriptures. And so that's the unsaved mind thinking, like the Philistines, this land is ours. We have a right to say things about spiritual matters. And, of course, they aren't. Those who know the Lord. Let me just show you this here. The apostasy, some pretty clear scriptures on that. Here's one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We're going to start off with this tomorrow.
about the apostasy, how that paves the way for the tribulation period. Before the Lord returns for His church, what's called the rapture of the church, God says there'll be a growing apostasy and it'll grow greater and greater and stronger until at a certain point the Lord comes again for His church. That wonderful prospect, the rapture of the church. And the Lord said, I'll come back and receive you to myself. And Paul expanded upon that. And as that takes place, the Lord here, as we see pictured right here, He'll come for His church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says it well. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful prospect for every Christian. A purifying hope. If we have that in the forefront of our minds, we live the Christian life so we're not ashamed at His coming, as it says in 1 John chapter 2. Living for Christ. Telling others about Him. Telling them how much He fills our hearts with joy. Should be, at least. What we should be doing to tell others about Christ. And then, right here, as this takes place, believers are caught out of this scene, leaving those who maybe thought they were believers, but they're not. Or they knew they're not believers, but they didn't want anything to do with Christ and with His Word. And it paves the way for the false church that we'll be looking at tomorrow morning. The apostate church. What the Bible calls Mystery Babylon. And other scriptures that refer to that. Talks about this dark time of 7 years. Pictured here in all the black that you see right here. Babylon the Great, tribulation period, when all these things take place. They'll come on the scene after Christians are removed from the scene. Not long after that takes place, there's going to be one man who takes front and center stage in this world scene. The Bible calls him Antichrist. He's not going to call himself Antichrist. The world's not going to call him an Antichrist. But the Bible speaks about the fact that there's going to be the remnant of the Roman Empire that was once there in the past to be revived again. It's still there. The Roman Empire is still in the world today. Its remnants of it are still there. It's going to be fused together. The Bible talks about a one world government, one world economy. We know about that with satellite technology and internet and everything along those lines from a technology standpoint. And it's going to be a one-world government with a one-world church with no true believers in it because they're caught up together with the Lord in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and they'll ever be with the Lord after that. That's what this is depicting right here. The rapture of the church, Christians go up, Christ comes down, they meet in the air, and He takes them to be with Himself. And that begins what's called the Day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. And it's going to be one of those things, hold on to your hats. And we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures tomorrow. But as we look at these things, consider this, that the Lord's coming again could come at any time. We know that. I've known it for many years, 30-some years now as a believer. That promise is still there. I still hold to that. God talks about a crown of righteousness for the person who lives by that principle on a regular basis. Paul said, not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. He knew that there would be a crown of righteousness waiting for Him. Well, let me just challenge you along those lines. You know, early on in the Christian life, the rapture had a strong impact on my life. But you know, like a lot of people, we settle down after a period of time. We get used to the teaching, and it doesn't grip us like it gripped us in the past. Maybe we need to revisit that whole idea, that whole concept, that teaching of the Lord's return for His church. And we know this. Things are getting pretty bad. Would you agree with that? Things are getting pretty bad out there. It's exponentially deteriorating really quickly. It's exactly what the Lord said would happen in this verse, as well as 1 John chapter 2 with false believers separating from true believers, that sort of thing. So tomorrow morning we'll take a closer look at these details, and we'll be launching into this period of time. Both sessions tomorrow will be taken up with the tribulation. The first message will be the first half of the tribulation when Antichrist comes into power. The second message will be the second half, what happens and how it culminates into the battle of Armageddon and the Lord's return in glory with His church to conquer the enemies of God and of the Lord Jesus. We'll take a look at that tomorrow in detail. So hopefully you'll be able to come back, bring your Bibles with you, and we'll take a close look at each one of those things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Let me remind you, by the way, if you do have questions, if you want to write them down on a card, a next card, piece of paper, you write those questions down. I'd be more than glad to start our meeting tomorrow with those questions. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for each one here this evening. We thank you, our Father, for the fact that the scriptures can speak loud and clear about future events. We thank you, Father, that these things are to give us a light in dark times, as your word tells us. A more sure word of prophecy that shines in our hearts to help us with the understanding of these things. We pray, Father, that as we consider the truths that we'll be looking at, especially tonight and tomorrow morning, the sessions together, Lord, that you would indeed speak to our personal needs. Whatever that might be, whatever challenge that might be in our lives, Lord, help us through your Holy Spirit to identify what that might be and how we need to correct some areas in our lives that are not in line with your word. Thank you again for our time together. We pray that you bless the refreshments that have been provided. We pray that you bless our fellowship and our time together. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.